All right, we've come to Esther chapter 4. The whatever joke there was in connecting Just Do It and something with this study is rapidly fading. Probably that stuff is all going to be erased. But today we'll see that Esther does just do something, or at least intends to just do something. So we're moving ahead in the story. We'll read chapter 4 from the book of Esther. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. You remember at this point in the account, the plot of Haman to destroy the Jews has already been set in motion. The decree has gone forth. There is time, because the lot fell on something in the last month of the year when the lot was cast on the first month of the year. But we ended the chapter by seeing the great contrast between the king and Haman sitting down to drink and the perplexity of the city of Shushan. Now, as we come into this chapter, I think it's helpful for us to remember, sound like a broken record, that's maybe CD and not vinyl if you're too young, but remember the main point of the story. So we have this account to show us that God works in history to accomplish his purpose, and specifically to accomplish the purpose of the preservation of a witness for his name, until the coming of the Messiah, and even after the coming of the Messiah, as we saw in the New Testament, to preserve the church as a witness to the end of the ages. And here we see that unfolding in ways that are quite striking, and yet we might say not supernatural. It's not always clear what people mean by supernatural. So I want to make a point of that again. I read a quote last week. I read a couple of quotes, but one in particular from McCree that said that we should learn to observe divine providence in a careful way. And that is, we shouldn't always be looking for striking interventions, as they're called, from on high. That Actually, God often works in bringing about his will by a combination of ordinary means, but the result is extraordinary. And that really does display God's wisdom. You might say the grand demonstrations that you often look for in miracles demonstrate God's power, but perhaps it would be good to make the contrast that God's wisdom is shown in using what we would call ordinary events in a very striking way to accomplish his purpose. And I thought maybe a sort of analogy would be helpful. This is a bit extreme or maybe even cheesy, but I'll give it a try. So, you know, we all know these stories, TV segments or episodes of some story where there's the cliffhanger and the hero is in trouble at the end and there's no way he's going to get out of this, okay? Except, you know, there's got to be a story next week, so somehow he does. But there's just no way he's going to get out of it. And then there are two ways the writers resolve that. One way the writer resolves that is by something that happens that is completely unexpected. Is that something that you weren't prepared for at all? It has, you might say, nothing to do with the story at that point. And sometimes you feel a little cheated, right? You say, well, okay, come on. They shouldn't have done that. Well, you might like to know, in case you don't, that way of resolving troubles actually has a long history. There's even a Greek phrase, Deus ex machina, that goes with that. So the ancient Greek tragedies did it, and the ancient critics of Greek tragedies didn't like it. But this was the way, you know, somehow the gods appeared and poof, the things were resolved. Okay? Doctor Who may even resort to this sometimes. Not saying for sure, but that's a possibility. But on the other hand, a good screenwriter will often prepare you for that moment, so that when it happens, well, it's not a deus ex machina, but there is a remarkable change of events. But you look back on it and you say, well, you know, in some sense, I should have seen that was a possibility, because I knew about this and I knew about that and I knew about that, and somehow they all came together in a remarkable way. That's the sort of thing that the Book of Esther is about. Now, it's when God does it, it's good either way. Okay, when God performs a miracle, then we're happy that God works against the means, but or without the means. But the Book of Esther is largely about God using the ordinary means in ways that are just astounding in terms of demonstrations of his wisdom. Okay, so you think about where we are when we've come to this event. Haman has put this plot out. He's going to destroy the Jews. He has this, I argued before, a sort of satanic-inspired desire to attack God's people. He has no clue that God has already set everything in place to counteract all of his schemes. Okay, and you can see it in this, in one of the most maybe famous verses or part of a verse from the Book of Esther. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Okay. God had it all arranged ahead of time. And I want to make that point up front, because one of the reasons I think it's helpful for us to study Esther is that second way is the way we normally see God working in history in our own time. Okay. Let the ghost in and tell him to have a seat. Okay. That is, we see God working in the world around us, and we don't usually see the sort of striking work against the means or without means, at least in terms of what we would call the natural world. But we do see God working in remarkable ways to accomplish his purpose in the spread of the gospel and establishing a witness for his name. So in that sense, this is McCree's point. In that sense, I hope the Book of Esther will be sort of a tutorial for you, so that you'll learn from it how to look at unfolding providence around you. So you can say, instead of saying, well, nothing interesting happened today, you can say, I'm seeing something of how God's wise providence is unfolding around me. So that's a bit of a review of where we are, and an encouragement, I hope, to reflect and make proper use of the Book of Esther. Now, as I said last time, the writer concluded with the very wisely and artfully written contrast between the celebration of the king and Haman and the perplexity of the city of Shushan. And our part of the story in chapter 4 begins with you might call greater perplexity. Okay, if the city of Shushan was perplexed, and they could have been perplexed just because they didn't think the Jews were really bad neighbors, they thought they were good citizens, but also because generally genocides are not good for society. You know, it's the kind of thing where once they start slaughtering people, they might come after you, they might seize your property. There are plenty of reasons why the city of Shushan should be perplexed, but of course, who especially should be perplexed but the Jews? And that's the point that the writer makes at the beginning of the chapter. He mentions in verse 3, in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now this way of expressing distress or grief or mourning is not the usual way. I think if someone walked around Stillwater like that, we would say there's probably something wrong with that person. But it was actually, if you're familiar with other biblical accounts, this is not an unusual way to express grief. And in fact, it was also a typical way to express grief in the Persian world. So this would have communicated to their culture that people would have understood if you tear your clothes, it's because you're in great distress. And of course, the focus is not just on the Jews all over the province, but especially on Mordecai. And it says, Mordecai cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Now, one thing that a couple of commentators mentioned, which I hadn't thought about, is probably worth reflecting on. In a sense, all this trouble came because Mordecai wouldn't bow before Haman. Okay? Now, the commentators who make this point actually think that Mordecai was doing a good thing. I'm not quite so sure by not bowing. But it is often the case that when we see trouble that has come because of something we've done, even if it's something we did right, it's a special grief to us. And there could well be second thoughts. There could be a lot of concern. Here, Mordecai, by his own actions, has brought not only grief on himself, but apparently a plan to annihilate the entire people. So you can see the seriousness of this in terms of Mordecai's thoughts. He is in great distress. Excuse me. There is something very striking also at the end of verse 2, or in verse 2, that is, Mordecai took this distress as far as the king's gate. Mordecai wasn't willing to hide his identification with the Jews. He was willing to be so upfront about it that he even went up to the king's gate. And that was as far as he could go. No one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Okay. This is worth some reflection. You know, this is, you might say that the king's gate was a don't worry, be happy zone, that there were no distress allowed. Everyone had to be happy around the king. I put up a reference in Nehemiah. Remember when Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, and he said, I had never been sad in the king's presence before. Okay. He was taking a risk there. And that's the same sort of thing. These kings have a weird way of setting things up, we might say, but that was the way it functioned. You were always happy around the king. Okay? And no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. We'll see more of that as we go on. So that's the setting. There's great distress, understandably. And then the Esther somehow becomes aware of what's going on with Mordecai. So much of the rest of the chapter is about this interchange between Esther and Mordecai. So remember, Esther is Mordecai's cousin. She's presumably a good bit younger than Mordecai. Mordecai has acted as her guardian. Mordecai expressed great love and care for her. We saw that earlier in the chapter. So whatever you think about, you know, letting your the one you're guardian for participate in this contest, whatever, it's clear that Mordecai loved her, and Esther in turn respected Mordecai. So when she hears about this, it says that she, verse 4, she sends garments to clothe Mordecai. In case, you know, you misplaced your clothes, here's something nicer you can wear. And he refuses to accept them. So Esther sends to find out why. I made this point before, but it's very important to read the Bible as an instruction from God's Word, but it's also important as we do that to get the literary effects so you can see how the writer presents that. And as you read this, you get the sense that Esther is terribly isolated. Okay? Everyone in the province, all the Jews in the province are mourning. The city of Shushan is perplexed. She has no idea that there was a decree to destroy the Jews. Okay? She has no clue. She can't even talk to Mordecai. She has to send this fellow back and forth. And so that, you know, makes the narrative sound maybe a little clumsy, but the writer is making a point. Like, Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. Mordecai spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Esther. Well, it's going like that so that you get the sense that Esther, who has very successfully hidden her identity, was maybe a little too successful. She's so isolated, she's so cut off from the people of God that she can't even communicate with her guardian, her former guardian, and she has little sense of the distress that her people are undergoing. Okay, if you like, in terms of the analogy with Star Trek and the Borg, see if I can get this right, Henry. So she, you might say, she's been fairly successfully assimilated. Okay, so she's isolated from God's people and from the concerns of God's people. And part of the beauty of this chapter is to see how that changes within the short space of her realization of what's going on. So what I want to do the rest of the time pretty much is look at the interchange between the two of them, because that's really the heart of the chapter, and in some ways it's the heart of the story in terms of at least how God uses these means to accomplish his purposes. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. If I can get my voice to keep working. Any comments so far? Okay. Excuse me. All right. Well, I'd like then to pick up the narrative at verses 7 through 12, where we have this these interchanges between Mordecai and Esther. First of all, Mordecai, after refusing the clothes, says to Hathach, again, he can't talk directly to Esther, this is what happens. And one thing that's quite interesting is that Mordecai has all of his facts straight. He has the documentation, whereas in the last chapter we had Haman coming in with a very vague proposal to the king. There is a certain people, and I'll give you some money, they shouldn't live. Here Mordecai has even got a copy of the decree. Okay? Mordecai has got all of his facts straight, and he gives these things, and he says in verse 8, he wants her to go into the king and make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. Now, this fairly subtle shift here, but you remember it was Mordecai's idea originally that Esther not identify herself with the Jews. So now implicitly he's changing that. Plead before him for her people. Okay, so she is now supposed to identify herself with those who are going to be destroyed. And Mordecai says that that's what she should do. Now, in response to that, Esther says, everyone knows how dangerous what you just told me to do is. Mm-hmm. And, in fact, there is, I mentioned this fellow Herodotus is a famous Greek historian, roughly contemporary with Mordecai and company. He wrote that some 200 years before this, the emperor of the Medes had put this law into place, so that the emperor himself was basically isolated. There was a small circle of advisors who had access to the king at any time, with a certain exception. And you can actually see an implicit reference to that earlier in the book. I wrote down the verse number. Chapter 1:14. Remember these fellows who counseled the king to treat Vashti's well, to treat the little tiff with Vashti in a certain way. Well, it refers in 1:14 to those closest to him, and it says who had access to the king's presence. So that there's actually a sort of a technical inner circle of people who could go to the king. But for some reason, the queen wasn't in that inner circle. Okay. It's not a modern marriage. It's not a model for us to follow. But anyway, that's the way it was. And furthermore, at this point in the narrative, Esther has been married to Ahasuerus for about 5 years. And it seems from what she says that perhaps his ardor toward her has cooled a little bit. So she hasn't been called to go into the king these 30 days. He may have found some other one in his harem or someone new. She has a quite reasonable response. And before we criticize Esther, we should realize that she's counting the cost. Mordecai, you told me to go into the king. I want you to think about what that means, Mordecai. If I go into the king and he doesn't want to see me, I'm dead. Okay? And we should realize the gravity of that. That's what Esther is facing. It may sound like a good suggestion, Mordecai, but let me remind you what the law says. And she says, in essence, she says explicitly later on, I'm going to do it, but it's against the law. One other thing that you might think of in terms of counting the cost is just what we've learned about the character of Ahasuerus. He seems to be a rather fickle and arbitrary sort of person. You wouldn't want to count on his good favor, like, remember me, I'm your wife from 5 years ago. After all, he was willing to go along with the suggestion to get rid of Vashti, just like that. And for all we know, Haman has set various plots within the inner circle, and it's just hard for her to see how she could get a message through one of these people in the inner circle without being found out, without suspicions being aroused. So it doesn't seem that she has a lot of options. Either she puts her life on the line or she keeps quiet. And that's the situation that Esther tells Mordecai she's in. And then you have... probably the most remarkable part of this is the last part, where Mordecai responds to her in verses 13 and 14, and then Esther's response to that. Mordecai makes, I'll call it three points, or I'll try to observe at least three things from what he says. This is a conversation. It's hard to draw points from conversations, but the first thing he says is that you shouldn't think that you will escape. You know, some people have taken this as a sort of veiled threat, like he would, I guess the contemporary word is, out her as a Jew, that he would say, he would turn her in as a Jew so that she too would die. I really don't think that that's what Mordecai has in mind. But Mordecai does believe the Abrahamic covenant, and that's behind his faith in the second point. That is, God said that he would bring the Messiah through the line of Abraham, and he would bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, he will curse. And in essence, he sees that if Esther is unwilling to stand with her people and help them, then God's hand will be against her. That seems to be the implication of what he's saying to her. Even though she has tried to remain anonymous, the empire is a dangerous place, Mordecai says. We just found that out. And there's no telling where that that word might come from, so that you too will be killed with all of the other Jews. But much more striking than that is the second statement that he makes, and that is his confidence that relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But he adds, you and your father's house will perish if you refuse to go along. Let me make maybe one other point that's more connected with the first one. You should, again, remember Mordecai's attitude toward Esther. He loves her. He's raised her. He's cared for her. And yet he's insisting that she go before the king. This is one of the commentators referred to the statement of Jesus in the Gospel, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." So in essence, Mordecai is willing to put his love for God and for God's people ahead of his very genuine concern for who Esther is. But the confidence that he has in verse 14 is a striking one. Deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Okay. Again, it's easy for us because we know the end of the story and we know that deliverance arises. But if you're in Mordecai's place, how could you believe that? Really? How could you believe that? The whole weight of the empire is against you. The decree has already been sent out. Haman, who is second in command, hates the Jews. How could you believe that deliverance will arise from the Jews? But Mordecai states it as an absolute fact. He believes because he believes God's promises. Okay? He believes, and again, we reviewed this in previous weeks from various parts of the Old and New Testament, but Mordecai is able to say this because he believes that God will deliver the Jews, not because of the facts he sees around him. Okay? This is a very striking statement of faith in God. The name of God isn't mentioned here. It's deliverance from another place, which in essence is saying that God will use someone else than you if you're unwilling to cooperate. But whether God uses you or not, he's certain that God will deliver the Jews. It's a very impressive thing that he says. Now, that faith is, of course, grounded in the promises of God and in this doctrine of providence, which I've been harping on. That's the main point that we should take from Esther, that God does work in history to accomplish his purposes. But at this point, I think it's important for us to remember how that belief in the sovereignty of God is sometimes misrepresented, right? The standard distortion of this belief in the sovereignty of God is, well, if you believe God is going to accomplish his purposes, then you can just sit around and watch him do it. You don't have to do anything. If you believe God is going to gather in the elect, then you don't need to evangelize because they'll get to heaven one way or the other. Even if they don't want to, you know, God will get them to heaven. And even if they want to go to heaven, they can't if they're not elect, and so on and so on and so on. Well, you see, this is a very good place for us to remember, again, sometimes even people who believe in the sovereignty of God are tempted to act that way, I will admit it, that Mordecai says this in the context of urging Esther to be a part of the means that God is going to use. Mordecai says, "I know for sure God will deliver us. Why don't you be a part of it?" Okay? And that sense that God is sovereign, but God uses means, is absolutely crucial for our understanding. Just to give an example of someone a little bit earlier in history than Mordecai, think of Daniel. So Daniel's sitting there in Babylon. He looks at the calendar. He does a few calculations. He says the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah are almost up. People of God are going to return. So what does he do? Does he pack his bags? You know, does he just kick back and say, "Let's watch it happen"? No. He knows that God wants his people to repent and seek him. And so Mordecai prays, really on behalf, as an intercessor of his people, a prayer of repentance. Okay? Daniel's belief in the sovereignty of God led him to use the means that God had appointed. And that's exactly what Mordecai is doing here. And that's exactly what we should do. We should realize that if God is sovereign, that's the best possible reason to serve God. That's the best possible reason to figure out how you can join in his plan, because you know it's going to succeed. The worst possible reaction is to say, "I'll sit back and do nothing," because that's not the way that God accomplishes his purposes. He could, as Mordecai says here, he could do it without you, sure. But if you want to be part of something that is sure to be accomplished, then join in with God's work. If you believe in God's sovereignty, then act like it and do his will. Just do something. Sorry, to go back to our earlier study. Not exactly, but that's the remarkable thing that you should understand from this passage. Deliverance will arise from another place, so Esther, go talk to the king. Okay, one way or the other, God will accomplish his purpose. And then the last part of this is, as I said, verse 14 is probably the most familiar part of the book. I don't know how familiar the book of Esther is outside of people who actually read it, but the who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Because it's familiar, we may not realize that this actually implies actually that history has a purpose. Okay? We may take that for granted, but in fact, in many views of history, especially with an atheistic evolutionary view of history where things just sort of happen, it doesn't make sense to talk about such a time as this or something coming to such a place as the kingdom for such a time as this. But it's because Mordecai believes that there is a God who is working out his purpose in history that he can ask that question. Esther, have you thought about whether you're in the place where you are because God has this particular purpose at this particular time and he's put you there to be a part of it? That's the force of that last question. It's a call for Esther to search herself and to believe, see whether she also believes that God is working in history, whether history has a meaning, and whether she is going to be part of the deliverance of the Jews. And then Esther's reply, which is twofold. Basically, she says yes. That's good. First of all, she says, though, go call a fast. And second of all, she says, I will go to the king. So let's look at each of those parts and maybe not quite so long. Here, the response that she commands Mordecai to follow is that he should arrange for a corporate fast and that she herself with her maidens or maids will also fast. Now, we already saw a reference to sackcloth and ashes and fasting in verses 1 through 3, but here she calls for a renewal of that. And it's important for us to remember the purpose of fasting. There are actually different reasons given. Here, probably it's most closely tied to the fasting of repentance and seeking deliverance from God for an impending judgment. There are occasions when fasts are called to seek a particular blessing from God or to seek guidance from God. But this is, I think it's helpful for us to look here to Joel chapter 2. So keep a finger there and look forward. The minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, second of the minor prophets, chapter 2. The wording that Esther uses actually very closely follows the wording in Joel 2:12, the reference to fasting and weeping and mourning, which is, it's maybe not so clear in the English, but it is clear in the Hebrew, they say. But look at Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And if you keep reading in the context, you can see that connected with this is not simply the fasting, but also a prayer, a crying out to God in verse 17, spare your people, O Lord. So it seems that when Esther calls for this, she has in mind the practice of the people of God through the ages, which is to gather together. This is a corporate fast, to seek God, to repent of their sins, and to ask him to avert this judgment. I say that because, in fact, in the book of Esther, as we noted before, there's no reference to God. The name of God doesn't appear. There's no reference to prayer here. There is really no explicit reference to sin or this being a judgment of God. But it seems that the way the wording is in this passage in Esther connects it with passages like Joel 2 and suggests that there was something more going on. It was actually a calling on God and not just a fasting and mourning. It was an inclination of the heart to seek God to accomplish his purpose. And this again is along the lines of, you believe in God's sovereignty, but God also says he will bless his people when they are in a condition of repentance and seeking after him. And that's, in essence, what Esther is saying. She wants God's people to have the right attitude to seek after God in preparation for her going to the king. And then the last part of her statement, I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Now, I don't know how you've read that before. It may sound a little fatalistic, which is the way I thought about it. I don't know what's going to happen. If I perish, I perish, so maybe it's not my lucky day or something like that. Well, that's Haman and not Esther. She doesn't cast a lot to figure out what the lucky day is. It instead seems to be rather a statement that is like the statement that the young Jewish men made in the book of Daniel, which is, God may deliver us from the fiery furnace, but whether he does or not, we're still going to obey God and not man. That seems to be the point here, in the sense that she is going to do the will of God, even if it means that she loses her own life. And the reason she's willing to do that is that she believes that God is willing to, that God will deliver the Jews, and it's her calling to see whether he will use her. So it makes sense to me to read this as her statement that she is submitting herself. In essence, not my will, but thine be done. And that is a remarkable statement for her to make. Again, I think it's helpful for us to think about Esther's situation. Esther has been through this beauty contest, would be a kind way of putting it, to ultimately become the queen. She's been there for 5 years. She's been isolated from the people of God. She's probably not been practicing the ritual separation from unclean food and that sort of thing. You might well argue that Esther was pretty well assimilated. But when this warning and word came to her from Mordecai, she says, I'm willing to lay down my life for God's people, which is a quite remarkable transformation and a quite remarkable statement. She counted the cost. She realized what it's going to be. And she said, we'll go through with it. Now, we sort of joked, or I joked before about when she was going through this beauty contest. At this point, we wouldn't sing a Dare to be an Esther, the Dare to be a Daniel thing, We wouldn't say that Esther was the one most to be imitated. And now it might be tempting to say we all ought to go to the king, and do our best. Well, okay. What we really need to ask is, why does God have us where we are, and how can we serve God where we are? We don't want to get too grand ideas about laying down our lives by barging into the White House and telling the king, the president, to, cease all abortions, to defund Planned Parenthood. You don't want to get too grand ideas because, one thing, it would be stupid. But more importantly, it is that you're missing why God has put you where he's put you. Okay, so listen to Matthew Henry. Always says it best. We should every one of us consider for what end God has put us in the place where we are, and study to answer that end. And when any particular opportunity of serving God in our generation offers itself, we must take care that we do not let it slip. For we were entrusted with it, that we might improve it. And by improve it, he means make good use of it to a good end. And that Matthew Henry is writing with the assumption of what we talked about even from the very beginning, that God's purpose is especially for the good of the church. Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 1, an amazing statement in Ephesians 1, Christ is set as head over all things for the church. Now, if Christ's particular care is for the good of his people, then it should cause us to think about whenever we make decisions, whatever decisions we make in life, the just do it sort of things, we were talking about before, we do have some guiding principles. And one guiding principle is, instead of seeking just what's good for ourselves, is to ask, how can I glorify God and how can I bless his people? And that's really the thing we should take away from this amazing statement, this amazing transformation in Esther's life. She's willing to go into the king. She realizes she could die. But she understands that at this point in the story, God has put her in a remarkable place. She doesn't have chapters 5 and 6 and following. You should remember that, okay? As far as she knows, deliverance might come from some other place. But she's willing to do it because she understands the doctrine of providence and what in theological terms is the perpetuity of the church, that God will preserve a witness, that in Abraham's seed all nations will be blessed. I'm going to make one other comment and then I'll stop. I never know how long these are going to take because it's something kind of weird about doing a verse-by-verse study of a story, right? I mean, it's supposed to be a story. You're not supposed to pick it apart. But let me just make one comment. If you read commentaries, both old and new, they'll often draw out analogies from the book of Esther that I haven't been drawing out. I'll give you an example. The fact that the king is so isolated and that no one can come into his presence without fear of death. Many commentators point to that as in great contrast with the freedom of access we have to God through Christ. Now, I'm very hesitant about drawing allegories and that sort of thing, but I think you can at least say this. This was part of the world that the original readers of the Bible lived in. Okay? So that when they thought of the king, okay, so think of God. If they're trying to think of God as the king, when they thought of him, they didn't think of the 21st century politician whose goal is to press the flesh, right? Press the flesh means you get out, you're running for office, you get out, you kiss all the babies, you shake all the hands, everyone has to see you and touch you, and, you know, you come up with some snappy slogan and all that sort of stuff, okay? That wasn't the world they lived in. They never saw the emperor. They certainly didn't shake hands with the emperor. And if you wanted to go in and see the emperor, you either made an appointment with a messenger, so good luck, we might say, with that, or you risked death. Okay? Those are your choices. And so when we realize, when we think about the fact that we have access to God, in one sense we should realize God has every right to be like that. And part of the point of the whole temple system, of the tabernacle system, was if you go into the Holy of Holies at the wrong time, God's going to strike you down. Okay? Is that Johnny Cash? Sorry, John's going to strike you down. Yeah, okay. I don't think that's quite in the Hebrew, but you know, God's going to strike you down. So there was in the Old Testament system exactly the same sense that God has a right to be free from your presence because you're a sinner. And even this creator-creature distinction, God is wholly other. You don't have easy access to God. But the amazing thing is that we do have access to God because of Christ. Because Christ goes before us, we can go into God's presence. And again, the holding forth the golden scepter, you know, in a sense you can see that as an analogy of God showing favor to us in Christ. But it's certainly the case that we don't live in that world. So we don't have the same sense as they did that God could strike us down. And he has every right to. God's presence is awesome. He is a God of great power. And seeing this emperor so isolated and such a fearful thing to come into his presence is something that I'm afraid we've largely lost in our day. It doesn't help that the word awesome doesn't mean anything anymore. But that's another subject. Okay, so I'm largely, I haven't brought up that sort of analogy, but I think it is important for us to think about this is his wife. And his wife couldn't go into his presence without fear of being and cut down. And that, what a great fact it is that we have access to the emperor of all the universe, to the king of glory. Okay, any comments or questions on Esther 4? Yes, Dave.
Maybe Maybe one observation, one question. I don't know that that idea of the emperor being so far removed from popular life is actually relegated to antiquity. The emperor of Japan prior to the end of World War II was not quite in the same vein, I'm sure, but I'm also sure you wouldn't have seen him standing in line at Burger King or something right. either, getting a large order of fries. In fact, I'm pretty sure that at the end of World War II, one of the concessions we insisted upon was that the emperor not be designated as a god anymore. Mm-hmm. So the idea of exalted politicians is not part of ancient history. Either.
Right. Yeah, just I believe I saw in the news that the emperor was on TV in Japan, and that was the first time he had been on TV in maybe recent history because of the tsunami and the corresponding. So that that sense of isolation. Okay, you had a.
Maybe I don't know if you can if you've seen any of this in the timeline, but your comment about Esther being in more or less seclusion in terms of what the decree is, and then this remarkable turnaround, her thinking of what's her role in this. Do you have any feel for how long it took between those two conditions? And she's obviously sending messages back and forth, and it's never been clear to me whether that was merely a matter of the time when they were fasting, only those couple of days, or whether it was a longer period of time.
I don't know. I assumed it was not a long period of time, but I just don't know. Somehow word got to her what Mordecai was doing, and that could have taken some time. Although if he's like banging on the king's gate, as it were, maybe the word would travel quickly. But I don't know.
If it wasn't a very long period of time, it's a rather remarkable transition.
It is. And I've taken the view, you know, that Esther's character is a bit ambiguous, that, you know, we shouldn't. I think if you read the Puritan commentators, they tend to say that she only had the purest of motives in wanting to be the king's husband and wife. If you took that approach, that she was doing all this so that she would be ready when this came, then I suppose it's not such a remarkable transformation. But I tend to think at least she is a complex person, and not in which case it is. It is pretty remarkable. Good. Other comments or questions? Okay. Let's close in prayer.